Morning, church. You guys can have a seat. My name is Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here at High Rock. And man, I love that song. I was saying to Mike earlier, and I joked that I do say this often, but every once in a while, like, there's a song. I'm like, oh, we could just do that song every week. And then when people say, well, why do we keep doing this song every week? Say, well, God's faithful every week. And God doesn't change. And we change a lot, but God doesn't change. Which is amazing. I unfortunately, there's one thing that hasn't changed about me, and that's that I lose things all the time. I lose my keys every day, just about. I've accumulated so many hours in this sanctuary, in this building, on Sundays after you guys all leave, just looking, where are my keys? When I finally find my keys, I realize I've probably scanned right over right where they were, like a dozen times. And that's, my eyes just do not register with my brain, those are your keys, as they're somehow like looking right at them. It got me thinking, what's one of the worst things that you could lose? Something maybe that you need every day in your life, your wallet, right? Yeah, like, you guys know that feeling when you lose your wallet, and you're like, oh my gosh, like, what do I do? All the things that are in that. There was a few weeks ago, somebody came to church, and they're like, sorry, I'm late, I lost my wallet. I'm like, oh, well, I'm so glad you found it. They hadn't found it. I'm like, how are you here? I don't even understand. Like, how can you be thinking about anything else? But they, man, faithfully came to church with their wallet lost. When my wallet's lost, forget about it. Like, all I can think of is finding it, and then, of course, I don't. That's the problem. Like, my problem really isn't losing things, it's finding things. Terrible at finding things. Your keys, like I mentioned, the keys are rough. Your phone, that's become a big one now. The remote control. If you're like me, you get like your daily exercise walking around in a circle in your living room looking for that remote. And oftentimes it may be in your hands. Maybe that's just me. Right? Okay. It's like in remote in my hand in circles. Where is the dang thing? I don't understand. And then somebody has to usually come in and say, like, what's that in your hand? Oh my gosh. What in the world? What about losing your money? Especially if you don't have much money, you know? Like, we have varying amounts of money in this world. And God kind of distributes in very different ways. And sometimes we're like, what in the world, God? But like, you lose your money, you're like, oh my gosh. Maybe you have a lot of money and you lose a lot of money. Bad investment, bad decision, right? My granny, she once lost a car, right? Maybe it's genetic, right? This is where the whole thing like, it came. It's maybe skipped a generation. So she went to the mall. She did some shopping. She left the mall. Car was gone. She walked up and down the aisles, a very, very big mall in central New Jersey. And so for a couple hours, she's walking back and forth until the parking lot starts to empty out. Like, maybe now I'm going to find this car. Nope, no car. When she finally met the security officer at the mall to start filing the report, she finally remembers that on this particular day, she parked on the other side of the mall, where she never parks. But can you imagine the couple hours? Where's my car? Where in the world is my car? But that's pretty bad. How about losing a kid? So just yesterday, I lost Aiden. Aiden's our six-year-old son. 1 minute, he was outside, running around. You can obviously tell, like, we did find him, by the way. Like, we're like, where's this story going? Why are you here? Why are you not out looking for your kid? But I'm, like, looking out the window. There's Aiden. Next minute, no Aiden. And so, like, our house is kind of a fishbowl, so I, like, go, like, from window to window, like, where's Aiden? I'm not seeing him. Then, like, I'll step outside. Where are you? Aiden, where are you? Start shouting, start panicking a little bit. Found him. Finally. Actually, Kathleen found him, as she does. She finds everything. Those were a harrowing 10 seconds, I have to tell you. And that's not a joke, by the way. 10 seconds. Yeah. Running around the outside of the house. Aiden, where are you? Where are you? I couldn't believe how quickly my mind went from not a care in the world to I will do anything in my power to get that kid back right now. Where is he? 10 seconds, not joking. He was in the bathroom. I laugh at myself when I think my mind is starting to unravel after losing the sight of a kid for 10 seconds. Aiden, where are you? for you. Now, that, as it turns out, is the same place that we find God and Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had just committed that original sin. They disobeyed God. They realize that they're naked, and then they hid. And what does God say as he walks through the garden in Genesis chapter 3? He says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Now, the analogy does break down a bit, of course, because unlike the frantic father who really doesn't know where his son is, God knew exactly where Adam was. He was asking Adam if Adam knew where he was. And Adam didn't know. Adam was lost. Eve was lost. They did not know how to get back to God, not like they had been before, certainly. And remember what I said a couple weeks ago, if you boil the story of Scripture down to one sentence, and you could do this in a number of different ways, this is one of the ways you can do it, your elevator speech to the question is, well, what's the Bible all about? Well, here it is. God lost something, and he wants it back. He wants it back. And this morning, I'm going to read for you a passage about a lost man. And if you can, for a moment, imagine a dad who desperately wants to be back with his lost kid. I'm going to have you remain seated this morning. So oftentimes when we read the gospel, we stand up together. I'm going to have you read this morning. I'm going to have you remain seated. And do something a little bit different. Today, instead of you following along with the text, I just want you to close your eyes and imagine the scene, if you can. Imagine with the eyes of a father or a mother who desperately wants their kid back and will do anything to get their kid back. All right, so close your eyes. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can lift up your heads, open your eyes. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Why did Jesus come into the world? To seek and to save the lost. Who is God passionately seeking out in the world? The lost. What does he want to do at all costs when he finds them? Save them. That's behind this, the whole journey toward Jerusalem, by the way. Just to catch you up for the sermon series that we're in. Each week we've been moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, following Jesus on his road trip to Jerusalem. Last week, Pastor Cindy preached, and we saw Jesus meet and heal a blind man as Jesus was approaching Jericho. Now we're entering Jericho as he's passing through. We're entering Jericho. It's about one day's walk uphill to Jerusalem from here. So we're really getting close to Jerusalem. We're so close. But let's back up for just a moment. Since the beginning of Lent, back at the very beginning of February, we started following Jesus on this journey towards Jerusalem that started all the way back, it depends on where you start counting, but I like to go all the way back to Mount Hermon, where a conversation was happening between Jesus and a couple heavyweights, Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament. And we saw at the end of that same chapter, Luke chapter 9, that Jesus, knowing what was to come, torture, death, resurrection, Jesus, it says he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Why did Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem? We get the answer really clearly here. It's what he's been saying all along, to seek and to save the lost. And one of the things that we've seen along the way is that Jesus sees this, his journey towards Jerusalem, the work he intends to accomplish in Jerusalem, what he's doing along the way, this is his exodus. In fact, Luke chapter 9, 31, when he's having that transfiguration discussion with Moses and Elijah, what are they talking about? It tells us what they're talking about. It says, tain exodon, his exodus. The exodus was the seminal moment of the people of Israel. It was the moment that God stepped down in a powerful way and saved his people from the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. And now Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to the cross, to resurrection, this is an even greater exodus, an even greater salvation event. And that's what awaits in Jerusalem, salvation. Not just salvation for one people at one time in history, but salvation for anyone who wants it for all eternity. Jerusalem is where it's going down, but salvation is already with Jesus as he travels. And the buzz, that's the buzz that's kind of running ahead of Jerusalem as crowds are starting to gather to him. The sick are healed. The lame walk. The blind can see. In fact, that's what just happened right before he walks into this city. This is salvation. Restoration of the broken things in this world. But here in this passage, Jesus summarizes why he came. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus brings with him. God lost something and he wants it back. Jesus was sent with a mission to save his beloved lost creation. This is why he came, to seek and to save the lost. Like a father desperately longing to be with his son who's been separated from him, that's how it was supposed to be. Even 10 seconds is too long for them to be separated. Where are you? Do you know? You're lost. Where are you? But I'm going to find you. The posture of Jesus towards the lost couldn't be more evident in a passage like this. Jesus comes to save the lost, and he spells it out. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. We can't say that enough. So we'll come back to Jesus' beautiful posture in a moment. But I want to talk to you about the posture of Zacchaeus for a moment. And I love the way that Pastor Tim Keller breaks it down into these three pivotal actions that Zacchaeus takes for us. I love Tim Keller. He's providing clarity for pastors across the world, on a weekly basis. Just the way that he sees scripture. And as I was studying this passage and reading some of his stuff, I was like, oh, this is good. This is good. I want to share it with you. I want to share it with you. Look at the response of Zacchaeus to Jesus, and we can adopt this posture as well. Are you ready? Okay? This is not me. I'm not this clever. This is Tim. Climb up in a tree, get over the crowd, and take Jesus home. Climb up in a tree, get over the crowd, take Jesus home. Okay, you got it? All right, good. Let's go home. Let's unpack this a little bit. Okay, so climb up in a tree. Verse 4, we see this is kind of the famous part of the Zacchaeus story. He ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus because Jesus was coming that way. Anybody climb a tree yesterday? Anybody? No? 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 But this past week, you guys climbed a tree, right? Yeah. No? How about last month or last year? Anybody? Right? 20 years ago, thank you. Thank you for your honest. Okay, typically it's the kid. Now, there will be more kids in the second service. and I'm expecting some raised hands in that service. They better be listening. They better be listening to the pastor's sermon. Yesterday was good tree climbing weather. But here, 20 years, that's a while. Right? For me, it's not that long, but it wasn't this past week, I'll tell you that. All right? So the kids, hopefully they'll raise their hands. adults are too sophisticated to climb trees, and we're too, like, achy to climb trees. Like, it's not a pretty, right? When an adult climbs a tree, it's not a pretty picture often, right? Like, when I was a kid, like, monkey, boop, 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 I would stick my head out the tops of trees. I would climb so high in trees. That's not happening now, I'll tell you that much, all right? We're big enough not to need to. Like, that's this part of my life, that part's over. Okay. That's why kids really get into this particular passage of Scripture, and why oftentimes it gets relegated to, like, Sunday school talk, all right? And then, even there, we kind of miss the point. Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. So you remember that one? Yeah? Like, it's not so much about him being small. There's a lot more going on here. Okay, so the guy was short, all right? All right. So short that he had to climb a tree to see Jesus. And you've got to love the curiosity he had. I love this. Jesus is coming. I have to see him. I'm going to climb a tree. But let's pause and examine just who Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. You may recall that tax collectors were hated by their fellow Jews. Not only were they working for the enemy, the hated Romans, but they were getting rich doing it. And much of that wealth came from swindling the people that they were collecting taxes from. They were thieves. They were traitors. They were the worst. And Zacchaeus was not just any tax collector. Luke tells us that he was a chief tax collector. And moreover, he was very wealthy. So he had been swindling people for many years. He had been getting rich off of the oppressive Roman Empire for years. So Zacchaeus was wealthy, and he would have been decked out in the most expensive robes. And he had reached such a high status as a tax collector, it means he probably was further along in years, I'll put it that way. So hated as he must have been, the man still had dignity, right? But for him to come along and climb his middle age or older self up into a tree wearing his fancy rich man's robes, this would have been the most undignified, most unsophisticated thing he could possibly do. Which begs the question, for us, are you willing to be thought a fool to get close to Jesus? Are you willing to be thought a fool to get close to Jesus? I don't know about you, but in my own life, here I am a pastor, like this is what I do. I desperately don't want to be thought of as a fool. I want to be thought of as cool, cultured, sophisticated. I don't want to look like a fool. Most of us think about that to one degree or another until we wise up at some point in our life. 2 weeks from now is Easter. We're going to be baptizing. By the way, you guys are at the 9 o'clock. Most of the baptisms are probably going to happen at the, if not all, are going to happen at the 11 o'clock service. So if you're dead set on coming to like the 9 o'clock service on Easter, maybe stick around for at least the beginning of the next service because it's going to be a party, all right? There's going to be 6 or 7 here people being baptized that morning. 3 of them are boys who have grown up here in the church, young boys. And I have been overwhelmed over the past couple weeks by the beauty of just listening to these young boys share with me why they want to get baptized. Nobody's poking them like, hey, you need to get baptized. Like they're like, no, I want this. I want this. I talked to one of them this past week or a couple weeks ago, and he said, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And the earnestness, the realness with which he said that is beautiful. And this past week, I almost just lost it when I was meeting with a boy here in the office with his mom, and he just said this. He said, I want to know God better. Oh, I almost fell out of my seat. That's the confession of a heart that is willing to climb a tree to get a better look at Jesus. and think nothing of it, by the way. The problem is for most of us that too many of us grew up to be adults. That's a problem. I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's truly devastating because we get grown and out of fear of being thought a fool, our adultness takes over. C.S. Lewis said this of becoming a man, and for those of you who don't know, C.S. Lewis was a professor of English literature at Oxford University. He was a lay theologian who's probably one of the greatest theologians of the last century. And for most of his life, he flatly denied the existence of God and who Jesus was. And he said this, not of becoming a man, not the passing of adolescence to manhood, but he said this of later in life, when he truly became a man, he says. And so later in life, he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And listen to this, including the fear of childishness and the desire to be very grown up. Did you catch that? Man, sometimes he's too smart, right? Take another look. He's not calling out childishness. He's calling out the fear of childishness. That's true childishness, right? And many of us have that fear of childishness, especially when it comes to Jesus. To be a lover of Jesus makes us fools. To be a believer in the deity of Jesus makes us fools to the world around us. Are we willing to embrace that kind of beautiful foolishness as grown people, just as if we were these amazing boys in our church, saying, I just want to know God better? You don't have to be afraid of childishness. Not if that childishness causes us to hike up our fancy robes and climb up a tree just to get a better glimpse of Jesus. That's a childishness worth embracing. So what's your tree? What's that thing that utterly exposes you as a fool for Jesus? And you say to yourself, I don't care. He's there and I need to see him. So climb up in a tree. And then we need to get over the crowd. We need to get over the crowd. Take a close look at the text here in verse 3. It says, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So Jesus is coming. There's a huge number of people surrounding him. He's just healed another blind man. Zacchaeus desperately wants to see him, but he can't get close enough because of the crowd. The main thing keeping Zacchaeus from Jesus is the crowd. And not only are they great in number and apparently taller than he is, they are self-righteous to the core. Mike, can you close the door there? Thanks. So in verse 7, it actually describes a little bit about what this crowd is like. It says that they mutter, he's a sinner. Jesus is going to his house. Oh, we know who he is. Jesus is going to that sinner's house. Oh. Friends, we are surrounded by the crowd in our world today. Self-righteous, moralistic people who look down on others because they don't share the same beliefs or standards that maybe you have. Years ago, I might have said that, you know, that there's a crowd of people in our world today, and they're self-righteous. They look down at people. And you may think, you know, oh, he's talking about self-righteous people in the church. And, well, guess what? I am. But over the last 20 years, what's become the primary civic religion in our culture today, do you know what it is? It's the religion of politics. That was not the case in the same way when I was growing up. The religion of politics. So we got Fox News and CNN, NPR, doing more discipleship of people in the church even, and outside the church, than most pastors are. Politicians aren't solving problems, they're helping validate their own political belief systems through their own chosen media echo chambers. And this has infected the church as well, just as much as anybody outside the church. But whether that self-righteousness is coming from the church or political religion, we have to get over the self-righteous crowd to get close to Jesus. And it's no wonder that people don't want anything to do with Jesus, because in a world where there's self-righteous all over the place, maybe we hope and maybe they hope to look to the church and say, maybe I'm going to find something different among those people. And nope. It's so easy to miss Jesus in the commotion of the crowd. We need to be like Zacchaeus. We need to pursue Jesus apart from the crowd in a world that's full of noise, full of people who are very sure they've got this thing figured out. Are we willing to see from a new vantage point? To see Jesus not through the crowd, but over the crowd. Some of you have lost Jesus because you've started looking at the crowd. And you've confused the crowd with Jesus. Oh, if church people are like that, then Jesus must be like that. Or maybe you talk to people who are like that. Well, church people are like that. We need to see over the crowd. By the way, I love church people. I'm a church person. Okay? But church people are going to let you down. You know why? This is really deep. Because church people are people. And then you never thought about that before, did you? Right? Church people are people. Stop pretending like we have it all together. We don't, all right? We do our best with God's help, but we're a mess, just like everybody else. So don't look at the crowd of messed up people, church people, out there people, whatever, or get lost in a world of rampant self-righteousness and miss Jesus altogether. We need to get over the crowd. We need to do what we can to see Jesus apart from anybody who's claiming like, hey, I got it all together, when they don't. Okay, so we need to climb up a tree, we need to get over the crowd, we need to take Jesus home. Okay? Remember, God lost something, and he's on a mission to get it back. That's why Jesus came into the world. Verse 9 of chapter 19 of Luke. And Jesus makes the first move, okay? But we do need to respond. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So right there is the radical, lost-seeking, lost-saving love of Jesus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus honed in on this one particular lost person, and he finds him. And like a father finding a lost son, he says, he's like, I found you. I found you. And I want you to pay close attention to the sequence of events here. Jesus finds Zacchaeus and makes it clear, as he does with all of us, I want to be with you. I must be with you. Right now, I must be with you. So it says, and look at this. This is where the sequence is important. Jesus makes a move. And Zacchaeus says he comes down at once and welcomes him gladly. So Zacchaeus takes Jesus home. Can we keep it real this morning and say that some of us meet Jesus, I hope, like every week, and that's a good thing, but we don't take Jesus home. Jesus does the seeking. Jesus does the saving. Are we willing to take it home? Are we willing to actually invite him into the intimate spaces of our life and say, oh, Jesus, are you going to see that? Are you going to know that thing about me? Are we going to deal with that thing? So many of us treat our faith like an exercise in believing the right things. checking off a box for our busy lives than going about our lives, right? But look at this text. That's not how Jesus operates. Zacchaeus didn't get his act together, believe the right things, then Jesus came to his house. No, Jesus comes to his house as if Zacchaeus was already in the club or something. It's amazing. Some of you have heard me say this before, that the church is so often operated like this. Believe first, then belong second. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus operates in this way. Belong first, then believe second. You don't have to believe and know all the right things. You don't have to even do the right things to bring Jesus home with you. He wants to be with you no matter what. Mike, you can come on up. But as you come to believe, and I mean truly believe, that Jesus is who he says he is, it will change you. Notice that Jesus doesn't ask anything of Zacchaeus. But of his own free will, Zacchaeus gives half of everything that he has to the poor. Of his own free will, he pays back reparations for sins he has committed against his oppressed brothers and sisters. This is like Ebenezer Scrooge waking up on Christmas morning. He's a different person. Not the same person. This is the order of God's grace. Radical grace. Jesus doesn't tell Zacchaeus what to believe. He doesn't tell Zacchaeus how to behave. He starts simply with inviting himself. Hey, Zacchaeus, you and me, we belong together. Belong first. Believe second. Lastly, this one's beautiful. Become. Look at where the story ends. Jesus said to him, it says, today, salvation, there we are again with salvation, has come to this house. Because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. Now that is a powerful statement of salvation. This man is a son of Abraham. Earlier we sang this radically powerful truth, I am who you say I am. Who does Jesus say that you are? You're chosen. That's the act of God choosing you. Not because you believed the right things, but because Jesus chose you. It's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. That's you, and he chose you. You're not forsaken. You're a child of God, we sang. You are, like Zacchaeus, a child of Abraham. That means you belong. You belong. See, there's a transformation that takes place when we take Jesus home, when we allow him to take up residence in our life. Paul says it this way. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. Believe doesn't come first. Belong. Believe. Become. If Zacchaeus, a tax collector, chief tax collector, a cheater, a thief, if Zacchaeus can become a true son of Abraham, the door is wide open for every single one of us and all those people in your life that you think to yourself, eh, not them. No, I don't think them. The moment that you say in your head, no, I don't think them, then you've become the crowd. Some of you have been so stuck on believing the right things that you've missed ever belonging to the loving embrace of a Father who desperately wants you back, no matter what. This is a God who lost something, and he wants it back. Heavenly Father, I just pray, God, that we might be counted like Zacchaeus, as an Abraham. But God, if we find ourselves stuck in the crowd, we pray, Jesus, that you would get us up above that crowd. God, come. Come home with us. We pray. Come home with us. We pray. That we might live with you, dwell with you, know you, be known by you. And hear you say with the loving voice of a Father, you are my child.